our peace and joy and satisfaction and purity. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. So 1 Peter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So, wives, be subject to your husbands. The command for wives to be in submission to their husbands. This passage, I think, is greatly misunderstood by the world and often by a lot of us in the church even. Not misunderstood in the sense that they don't properly recognize that it's commanding submission. It is very clearly commanding a wife to be submissive to her own husband, not to men in general, but to her own husband. And it says it repeatedly. Verse 1, verse 5, verse 6, Sarah obeyed Abraham. So it's made very clear that a wife is to submit to her husband. What is so misunderstood, though, is the idea or the thought that submission means you're weak. Or that this is commanding women to be weak and doormats. When in fact, the very opposite is the case. Peter commands submission here, and sort of the first reason he gives for it, the first purpose he gives for wives submitting to their husbands is because of the power of submission. The world thinks submission is weak, and you're weak if you submit. You should be strong and powerful, and that means not submitting to your husband. And Peter turns that on its head, and he said, no, you should submit to your husbands because submission is a powerful thing in the hands of God. So likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Now note, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Submission can be so powerfully used by God that it can raise the dead spiritually. So far from weakness, it's in the hands of God, Peter is saying, supernaturally strong. Do you realize the power that you hold as a wife submitting to her husband? You could save him if he's an unbeliever by that. You could rescue his soul from hell. That's how God could use it. Immensely, immensely powerful. Now, it's not saying one without a word by the conduct of the wife. It's not saying that the husband would never hear the gospel, and by observing his wife's submission, you know, suddenly trust in Christ whom he's never heard of. It's those, even if some do not obey the word, and I think at least implied in the idea is that they've heard the word, but they're currently not obeying that word that they've heard, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, meaning they know the word, but they reject it. But what God uses to win them over to embrace the gospel is the conduct of their wives. So we don't want to take it too far to say that, oh, is he actually saying they can just look at a wife's life and know the gospel miraculously from that? That's not the idea. But what God powerfully uses to convince them of the word is the life of a wife who is not standing there preaching at them. Who's not preaching at them, who's being very submissive. And in her submissive action and demeanor, that can have this profound, powerful impact on an unbelieving husband. This is a big deal to note. There's a lot of misunderstandings about submission, but isn't it the case that putting it in that context and realizing that in the sight of God and properly understood, submission can be a very powerful thing, that should make us step back and go, okay, the submission thing's often abused. It's often misunderstood. But boy, we really distort it. And even as the church oftentimes don't approach this like we ought to. We're scared of it. Women, you have to admit, it's a scary thing, right? I mean, it should be scary because you're having to submit to messed up men. If it's not a little bit scary for you, I don't know, talk to Celeste and she'll convince you you ought to be scared if you're not yet married. If you are married, you already know how scary it is. So we're scared of that, but that this right here, despite other, you know, growth we might need to have in understanding what it means, that should tell us right there we shouldn't be scared of it. Because we are always thinking of it as weak, but God is saying there's power there and profound power. And it's not just, he's speaking about unbelieving husbands. But doesn't that case of saying that this has a profound, this can have a life-saving effect upon unbelieving husbands. It can be used to convert them to embrace the gospel. Doesn't that also instruct you women who are married to believing husbands regarding the power of your submission? Right? Because it's taking the most extreme, those who are dead in sin, and saying God can use your submission to raise them from the grave. If that's the case, then you can also know, those of you who are married to Christians, that it has a powerful ongoing effect upon your husband, your believing husband. Submission is a very powerful thing. Not only the positive given here, but the Bible says very surprising things, or not surprising, that's somewhat surprising, very direct things regarding a wife who is not submissive, but who is a nag. Does anyone remember certain things like in Proverbs about what it's like to live with a bickering, nagging woman? Not that there are any here, I'm just saying, you know, like, it's like water torture, a constant dripping. I just think of it being on the forehead for some reason. A constant dripping. What else is said? It's in chapter 21 where it talks about the corner of a roof. It's better to live not simply on a roof, but on the corner of the roof. You're not only exposed to the weather, like, you could fall and die at any moment. Better to live there than in a house with a bickering, contentious woman. So, now, that's kind of an extreme thing, you know, but it gives a great point that if you ladies are contentious, that has a powerfully negative effect upon a husband. I think the same thing can definitely be said regarding a man that doesn't actively love his wife, treating her with great respect. That has a powerfully negative effect. So whether you're married to an unbeliever or a believer, submission is not a weak thing. It's a very powerful thing. It's the opposite of the way the world thinks about it. And you have to be tough to be submissive, don't you? Why? Where does it come from? It comes from, let's note the source now, this submission that is powerful comes from the heart. And this further explains what he means by submission. Do not let, verse 2, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, it doesn't mean you're a doormat. It doesn't mean you submit even if your husband demands you do wicked things, or, you know, that you're some brainless, mindless child, and I don't know what to do until you tell me, because I want to be a submissive wife. And no, it does not say when he sees your idiotic, unthinking behavior, when he sees you acting like you're still 12, that, you know, that's not what's going on. It's your respectful and pure conduct. When you're being a strong person, but showing respect, being a pure person, that's, there's strength to that. Especially when it's with a wicked person that you're dealing with. To be respectful, even though the person doesn't deserve a great amount of respect, say. To be one of upright conduct, even when you're married to someone who might be living off the rails, that takes a great deal of strength. This isn't just, oh, shut up and know your place. No, this is about being a powerful woman of God. And here's what it looks like. Be respectful to your husband, even if he doesn't fully deserve it. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husband as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. So note, it's a matter of the heart, having a gentle and quiet spirit. Again, does that suggest weakness? Having a gentle and quiet spirit. It really doesn't. I mean, we tend to think of it in those terms, like let yourself get pushed around and abused or something. No, gentle and quiet spirit doesn't mean you're a sucker for punishment, doesn't mean you're a doormat. It means that you're so strong in the Lord that you're able to respond to wickedness in a strong way, not with wickedness, and that you live with and live before someone, not in aggression and anger, but with calm strength. Calm, quiet strength. And it takes more strength to do that oftentimes. To live in gentleness with somebody who's a jerk, it takes a lot of strength. I mean, you all should be respecting Celeste so much for the strength she has to live with me and to not, like, go crazy all the time. But that does take strength if you're in a really difficult marriage. To live in that marriage with gentleness. That's not weakness. That's strong. That's power. And he says it comes from the heart. So your adorning is inner beauty. It's inner strength, not being some fluffy, fake airhead that just looks good on the outside, but having a strong character. Now, let's think about this for a minute. Does the command, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, does that mean you're not allowed? Is he actually commanding, don't braid your hair or wear gold? No, we have to understand it in the context of the contrast. The context of the contrast. He's saying, this is not as important as this. And he's definitely not saying, you cannot braid your hair or wear gold, because then he would also have to be saying, you can't wear clothes. The putting on of clothing. Right? This is not saying that being physically attractive to your husband is, there's not importance there and you're not allowed to do it. You have to understand it in terms of the contrast. And we can understand this particularly in our culture. What is most important? Where is your real strength found? It's not from looking good on the outside. It's from looking good on the inside. And when you have that strength on the inside, you're not concerned to do anything you can to look good on the outside. But it's not saying you're not to, you know, take care of yourself, enjoy one another's physicality. Let's read the Song of Solomon, numerous proverbs, where God created sex, good stuff, created physical beauty, good stuff. But he's saying there's not power there the way solid character has power. And you may be tempted to think, okay, I can please my husband if I just look so perfect on the outside. He's saying, more than that, you're going to please him. You're going to have a powerful effect on him when you are strong and living in love and respect with him. That is amazingly powerful. The proverb says, like, what's the proverb about physical beauty on a woman with no character, like a ring of gold in a pig's snout? I'm kind of paraphrasing, but that's pretty close. A woman that is beautiful on the outside but just is all messed up on the inside is like a ring of gold in a pig's snout. And we not only know that from the Word of God, but like everyone has known that. You can see someone and you go, wow, that person is very good looking. And 5 minutes after getting to know them, you're like, that person is so not good looking. What changed? It's like a pig with a ring of gold, and it's still a pig. There's a lack of attraction there. So women, be assured of the fact that your men are powerfully affected by your demeanor towards them. It's a wonderful thing. As much as society may say, oh no, you know, guys don't care about that. No, we care very deeply about that. We just don't, you know, talk about our feelings much. Or as much as we should, maybe. So submission is a powerful thing. The source has to come from the heart. You can't just paint it on, because we're talking about real inner strength. We're talking about something solid and significant and lasting. Something that's imperishable. So we're talking about something that is more beautiful than physical gold. More enduring than any physical beauty. It's the inner beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Then he gives the example of Sarah. And in doing so, we start to see, we're pointed back to the hope that we have of being inwardly beautiful. So we've seen that submission is a powerful thing, that the source of that submission, the source of that respect is the heart, character of the heart. But what's the hope of having hearts of that character, of having that inner strength and quality? Well, it's only God. So first note how we're pointed to that. We're pointed to this in a number of ways. Right from the passage, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. Notice, holy women, those who adorn themselves with inner beauty, are those defined by their hope in God. That's the source of the inner beauty, their hope in God. It only comes from God. This has been made clear by Peter already, hasn't it? A couple of ways it's been made clear. And always remember, this is a reminder to read in context. Read in context. So very helpful. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 3. Just to note that all of our inner beauty, all of our integrity, a pure heart, only comes from God. But if you're in Christ Jesus, That's what he is working within you. That's what he has the power to give to you. That kind of strength. Notice chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we are those who've been transformed by his mercy through the resurrection of Christ. The transformation of Christ from death to new life has been applied to us. That same power has come upon those who are saved and has raised us to new life, has changed us from being dead to people who are now spiritually alive. We've been transformed. We've been born again. He talks about having a pure heart, being born again in later in chapter 1. Look at verse 22. Having purified your souls, how? By your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Now, what truth have we been obedient to? Where does this pure heart come from? Verse 23, since or because you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of the imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Because you've been born again from God, that's where this love comes from. Notice verse 24 of chapter 2. So getting right up next to our passage. He himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So it's by Christ bearing our sins on the tree, by his death, that we come to die to sin and live to righteousness. Again, the work of Christ intrudes into our life and powerfully has an effect of new life. So we die to sin, we live to righteousness. He transforms us. By his wounds, we've been healed. Verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. Why does it say likewise? Because it's connecting to all the different ways we're subject. All the different people were to be subject to. Chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Servants, be subject to your masters. Even suffering for doing good if you have to. Why? Then he gives the example of Christ and the fact that our salvation has been founded upon the suffering of Christ. And by the suffering of Christ, we've been given new life. We've been saved from our sins. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. So what I'm getting at is the command to be subject surrounds what's in the middle of the command to be subject. It's the work of Christ for us. That grounds, motivates, gives us reason for hope, tells us how we are enabled to be subject in all these different ways. It's because of the work of Christ for us. So our hope for having these pure hearts is not just inner strength and like, well, submission is a powerful thing. It requires strength, so I got to be stronger. No, it first comes from recognizing that you've been saved in Christ, and the strength that you have because of his strong salvation, because of what he's accomplished. You're a living, you've been given new life. You've been born again to an imperishable inheritance. You are so solid and strong in your salvation that all of your circumstances can be difficult, and you can be batted around and suffer great harm at the hands of men and remain strong. Why? Because you've got an eternal inheritance because of the work of Christ. You've been born again. You've been made, you are a living stone that's been added together with the other living stones, Christ the cornerstone. You're being built up with them into the new temple, the dwelling place of God by the Spirit. You're a part of his kingdom. You're a priest. You see, all of these things, you are so strong and blessed because of the work of Christ, because of how it has affected you, because of who you are in him, that you can be subject to all these men and these different earthly institutions, even when they're not perfect. And you wives, similarly, because of who you are in Christ, be strong in conduct and impurity, and that's going to have a powerful effect upon your husband. And your hope for all of that, the work of Christ. Now this is the fact that our hope is in Christ alone is presented to us in another interesting way, and then we'll close with this and we can talk about stuff. We can have, you know, interact over questions and whatnot. But notice he references Sarah in verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children. And the ESV translates the following clause as a conditional. It's a participle, and so that's one option. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. But grammatically, it would be fine to translate it as a result clause. And you are her children, with the result that you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Now, grammatically, there's not one option is not suggested exactly over the other. In other words, this is, in Greek, this is vague because it's just given as a participle, calling him Lord, and you are her children, doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. Okay? So it could be a conditional participle. It could be a result participle. I'm just pointing that out because I think, given the context of what we've just talked about and the example he cites of Sarah, when we look back at that, it's probably better to understand it as a result. You are her children, resulting in the fact that you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. In other words, because you've been made part of God's people, because you've used to be wandering, but now you've been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, because you've been born again, you're able to stand strong and do good and not fear anything that is frightening. Is that a statement of strength or not? That's a statement of strength. You're so secure in this. You do good and you're not fearing anything, even though it's frightening. Other women are scared to death and men are crying like babies. And a Christian woman is standing strong. But she's weak. She's submitting. No, there's strength there. She's submitting because she's strong. And look at the powerful effect it's having upon her husband. That's no doormat. That's someone of great strength. But again, the hope of that is from God. And the example of Sarah kind of points this out. Turn back to Genesis 18. Because he gives Sarah as an example, her calling Abraham Lord, but the only place where that explicitly happens is in a passage that drives home the fact that salvation is accomplished by God alone. So, I think this is interesting, and directs us to the gospel. So note, what we have going on in Genesis 18, we've got the birth of Isaac promised in Genesis 17. Guess how I knew that? Do you have the inspired headings that I do? Isaac's birth promised. So then in 18, we have that scene where Abraham's kicking back by the oaks of Mamre, and the three men approach with the angel of the Lord. And this is right before Sodom and Gomorrah. And he has this interaction with Abraham. And he goes and he prepares a meal for them. And then verse 9. These three men, they're all angels. One of them is the angel of the Lord. Verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? That's when she calls him Lord. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. So think of this. The one place we have where Sarah literally refers to Abraham as Lord is in the context of God proving that salvation will be by his promise and power, even though it's impossible for men, and while she's weak in faith. He gives the promise, you're going to be born, and she's, oh, come on, how is that? She's even weak in faith, and he says, no, it's going to happen. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Oh, I didn't laugh, and she's scared. And he said, no, you did laugh. Brings it up. I know exactly what's going on. You are not strong in faith. You're fearing something that's frightening. So even though she's weak in faith, Peter refers to her as one who hoped in God. And if you're a child of Sarah, you don't have to fear anything that's frightening. But with this story, we see that's not going to be perfect, and it doesn't have to be perfect. Your hope is not in that. It's in God, because he's a God that does the impossible. He's a God that saves us despite our utter inability. Nothing is too hard for him. And that's our strength. That's how Sarah had kids, such that anyone would be called her children. Why? Because nothing is impossible with God. So be encouraged by that, all of us, not only if you're a woman, but it's another clear example of the fact that when we're called to be strong, when that law is laid out and we're called to obey, that's always in the context of the fact that it's by God's grace that he gives us strength. He cleanses us of all of our failure. Even when our faith is weak, because it's not the strength of our faith, it's the strength in what we have faith in. It's the strength of our Savior. That's the real source. We can know that even while our faith is weak, putting it upon God, he promises to make us strong. He promises to do the impossible. He is sufficient in his help and aid, in his salvation, to establish us as strong people, pure of heart, doing what pleases him, even when it's hard and in the face of wickedness. So, thoughts, questions.